14. We've moved on a chapter. We're on chapter 14. Chapter 14, Mark chapter 14. I mean, we only have three chapters left. What happens after that? What do we do after that? That's the question. We're going to keep preaching something. Praise God, right? Verse by verse, one book at a time, verse at a time. So, Mark chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 14, and look at verse 1 and 2. That's all we're going to cover today, Mark chapter 14, 1 and 2, because there is some groundwork that we kind of need to lay before we get into the rest of the chapter here. So, what we're going to do is we're going to, first of all, 1 through 11 is actually it's like a big canvas. So if you remember Mark a lot of times he'll do the sandwich technique where he has a scene here, and then that scene is followed by another scene, but then the scene after that goes along with the first scene. And you have something sandwiched in between that contrasts the other two around it. And so what we're looking at today, and really the next 3 weeks, God willing, are three different scenes. But the first scene and the scene that we'll look at on week three deal with the treachery and the giving up of Jesus Christ. They're selling Jesus Christ out. Eventually, you'll see Judas, you'll see the high priest, but then in the middle, you're going to see this lady who is completely different than the high priest and Judas, namely this lady with the alabaster jar of ointment, and you see true faith as she goes and she's going to pour this costly perfume of pure nard onto Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what the lay of the land is for the next 3 weeks, but that's what we're looking at. So today, verses 1 and 2, we're specifically looking at this attempt by the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, to put Jesus to death. This is no new thing, by the way. Of course, since chapter 2, we've seen that they've been trying to persecute Jesus and put him to death. And so now we're actually seeing that the machine is starting to work here, as we'll see. So let's read verses 1 and 2 so you see kind of what we're looking at. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now, this goes along with what we saw last week. Remember last week at the very end of chapter 13, because just a history lesson, right? If you remember, when Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark, he's not putting chapter numbers in there. So this is just a continuous narrative, basically. So when our chapter ends in 13, verse 37, and it goes to chapter 14, verse 1, a lot of times we see that as a definitive break. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes that's not so true. And so, for instance, last week we just saw Jesus telling the disciples to what? Be on the alert. Be awake, be ready. And the entirety of chapter 13 was about how God was going to destroy, not the entirety, most of chapter 13 was about God coming and destroying Jerusalem because of their treachery and their corruption and because they were plotting to put Jesus to death. And so God's response to that is bringing judgment upon Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. But now you see that the storm clouds, which are brewing over the city, Jerusalem, are also brewing over the heads of the disciples. And over the heads of Jesus. So as we get to chapter 14, we're getting near the end here, and we're only a chapter away. Actually at the end of this chapter, you're going to start seeing that Jesus is going to be brought before the high priest, and eventually he'll be crucified with death. So we're very close to that, so you can assume that everything is kind of working in motion to make that happen now. And so this is where things get really interesting, okay? So this is the specific week that all of this is to take place. Christ's crucifixion and eventually resurrection. This is important because this is not random. We know that God is sovereign. God is a God of providence. God is in control of all things. So when you look at verse 1 and it says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and you're thinking, okay, well, I mean, it's almost, do you think that God, here's a question, do you think that God, when it came to the death of his son, was just, you know, hypothetically, pulls out a calendar, closes his eyes, and just randomly picks a date and says, okay, boom. It happens to be 2 days, you know, like right by the Passover. What do you know? Or do you think that there's a very specific reason why it's to take place on the Passover holiday? And of course, it's the latter, right? It's the second. And when you see what's going on, so the Passover, now we've all heard of the Passover to this day, right? Jews practice the Passover every year. The big thing about Passover is that the story of the Exodus from Egypt, so that's in the days of Moses. And in the days of Moses, God comes in, and the children of Israel are in slavery to Egypt, and God comes in using Moses and delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt. And part of that, how he does that, is he brings the plagues onto Pharaoh in Egypt, he parts the Red Sea, they get into the wilderness, and then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually, they make it to the Promised Land. But the Passover meal and that holiday, that festival, commemorates God coming in and delivering his people out of slavery. And even in the New Testament, like Peter and Paul and others, they look at God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt as a type of what God is going to do through Christ spiritually for us. So even though we're not Israelites physically, ethnically, we know that in Christ we are one people. And so it's true that we can say as well that Christ, this is why Paul and Peter use this metaphor, Christ has delivered us out of slavery in our own spiritual Egypt. So if you're in Christ today, you are also in bondage. You are also in bondage to sin and death and corruption. And God, with a mighty outstretched arm, has delivered you and delivered me. But before we get there, okay, the Passover meal is a very important meal. It's the important meal. It's the festival. And here's the thing about Jerusalem, very practically speaking. Okay, Jerusalem ordinarily has 30,000 people there. That's you in the days of Christ. That's how many people live in Jerusalem, 30,000. So, little smaller than Clovis, not much smaller, right? Well, during the Passover festival, this is me, I think, 180,000 people would be crammed into Jerusalem during that week. Now, that's quite important. Why? Well, because when people would, when we say they're crammed in, well, where are they coming from? Well, they're coming from all over the globe. They're coming from Egypt, they're coming from Africa, they're coming over here from, some of them are from Greece, some of them are what we would call Spain, some of them are from Rome. And so when they're here in Jerusalem, they're from all over the world, all over the known world, right? And they're there to commemorate the festival, the Passover. That's important. And that's also why with these, look at what they're doing here. Okay, so the Passover and unleavened bread are 2 days away. But the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by what? By stealth. Well, why do they need to use stealth here? Why can't they just come out? I mean, these guys are the highest authorities in Israel. They do run the show. Why can't they just come up and arrest somebody? They've done it before. They've done it in the past. You see it in the book of Acts, they do it. Why can't they just come up and arrest Jesus? Well, because Jesus is popular. That's the problem. It's a powder keg. And by the way, so in Jerusalem, anytime the festival of the Passover takes place, there, in this time, there have been riots in the past. There have been explosive scenarios in the past where there have been riots. And of course, the bad thing about a riot is that there's a riot, and the Romans come in and they start crushing everybody, putting everything down, and putting Jerusalem under lockdown, and they take authority and control over Jerusalem, which they have, but they do give some freedom to the Jews at this time. So the point is when they're looking at this and they are seeing, this is a significant problem. Jesus is really ruining the status quo here. He's really ruining things because he has the population or the support of the population. And so they can't just come out and arrest this man. And in fact, literally, where it says by stealth, the word there means something like trickery or deceit. And this takes us to this next part, okay? Now, here's the way we could say this, right? When you look at what Jesus is doing, and this is why Passover makes perfect sense. Again, this is not arbitrary. This is not like God just randomly picking a time. When you look at the mission of Jesus from day one, Jesus has declared himself or shown himself to be the new Moses. He's doing these striking miracles just like Moses was doing. He's leading his people out of Israel. He's calling for bread in the wilderness, just like Moses did with the disciples when the Israelites started in the wilderness. He's calming the storm, so he has mastery over the waves. He has mastery over the water. He meets with God on the mountains just like Moses did numerous times. And so God is showing, declaring Jesus Christ to be the new Moses. Right? The second thing is this idea of Exodus. As I mentioned, this idea of the new Exodus. Christ is coming to liberate his people from oppression of enemies. Yes, but also, namely, when I say oppression, I'm not talking like, you know, this isn't like liberation theology. This is like the oppression of sin. This is the oppression, the burden, the bondage of sin, the bondage of being alienated from God, from being without hope in life. Being without hope in the world. The greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do we say the First question of the catechism is, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's what we were made to do, to enjoy God. That's why Augustine says, my heart is restless, Lord, until it finds its rest in Thee, right? If you're not in Christ, then you don't have rest. You don't have peace. You have not, your thirst, spiritual thirst has not been satiated. And everybody's, you know, even atheists, they are spiritual. Everybody's religious. Everybody's spiritual. You were made to worship, you and I. We were all made to worship. And so Christ came to reconcile us to the God of the universe by laying down His life for us, by shedding His blood for us, so that all the sins that we've committed can be washed away and paid for by Him rather than ourselves. That's good news. That's the gospel. But what Christ is proclaiming here, what we're saying here, is that the new Exodus, that is what Christ is doing. He is delivering us, what? From Satan, from sin, from death, from the grave, from hell, from oppression and dominion of satanic powers and principalities and that kind of thing. So when Christ comes, that's what He's doing. He's coming to liberate us. He says in Isaiah 61, or Isaiah says about Christ, and Christ mentions it in Luke 4, the Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. That's how Christ saw His own mission. Christ saw Himself as the new Moses. And what do you know? You also have new pharaohs. You have new pharaohs. Now, in the old days, the pharaohs were the dirty Gentiles. You know, the dirty pagans that are worshiping crocodiles and stuff like that, right? Well, in the days of Christ, you have your Neros and you have your Tituses, but you also have a new pharaoh or a new section of pharaohs, and that would be these high priests. And we've seen that from day one when Christ enters Jerusalem. He starts calling out the high priest. He starts calling judgment on the high priest. And He says, listen, the temple's about to be destroyed. Your status is about to be nullified. It's about to be wiped out. And that's what we see in history. But the point of Christ in saying this is to point out that there is wickedness in high places. And what is God going to do about it? Well, this is what we're seeing here. Why is it? Okay, you remember in the days of Moses, and Moses goes before Pharaoh, and Moses is doing these miracles that were through God, right? God is bringing these plagues, and before that, though, Moses has his staff, and he throws his staff down, and the staff turns into a snake. And remember Pharaoh and those guys, Pharaoh and the magicians, they're thinking, okay, wait a minute, is this guy from God or not? Is this guy legit here? And at first they're like, no, why? Because, well, the magicians can do the same thing that Moses is doing. Even though Moses' staff eats up the magician's staff. But they're like, hey, we're cool here because, look, our guys can do that too. They're black magic. We can do the same thing Moses is doing. So they're not afraid. But as the plagues progress, you remember, now they start looking around and they're like, okay, wait a minute. This isn't looking too good. I mean, things are really going awry here. The entire nation and the city is being absolutely decimated and demolished. And it's clear there's a demarcation between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And they're starting to look around and they're starting to realize, okay, wait a minute. We might just be going up against God here. And same thing with, is it not the chief priests? Isn't this why Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night in John 4? He's utterly baffled by Jesus. Because he's like, well, Jesus, look, we know you're sent from God. Nobody but someone sent from God can do these things. But we also see you kind of downplaying the Sabbath regulations and dietary laws. And you're saying, you know, you guys don't have to clean your hands before you eat. And you're making a lot of judgment claims about the temple. I mean, would a man sent from God really do that? So they're prevaricating. They're kind of on the fence. They're wishy-washy. They're like, who is this guy? But they do know this as time progresses, right? They do understand that this guy's got to go down. This guy's got to be put to death. And that's like Pharaoh, right? Eventually Pharaoh's like, okay, we've got to just get this guy, kill him. But of course you can't because it's of God. And so here we have new pharaohs, in a sense, like the pharaohs in the days of Moses. They're prevaricating. They can't figure out if this is from God or if it's not. You have 180,000 people crammed into Jerusalem. It's a powder keg ready to go off. People love Jesus. They're getting quite upset with the high priest. And so now they're like, we got to do something. But you notice when they say we can't do it. And this shows you God's sovereignty, man. This is so cool. When did they say not to do it? You see that? There's one specific time where they're like, there's a time they're like, we got to make sure it doesn't happen during what? Look at verse 2. They were saying, not during the festival. Not during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot, right? So they're saying, hey, we've got to make, we're gonna plot, we're gonna scheme, we're gonna try to bring this guy down, but we can't do it during the festival. And what does God say? In other words, they're saying, don't do it during the Passover. God says, it's gonna happen during the Passover. Why? Because again, God is making a point here. God is claiming something here about Christ and about this new Passover. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 3, because you have to ask yourself, okay, remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist says what? Remember, when he sees Jesus Christ, he says this in John. He looks at Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Peter says the same thing in his letters. There's a recognition that Jesus Christ is not just anybody, but from the very beginning, he was the Passover lamb. Remember from the very beginning what the Passover was all about. What was that celebration about? What was the festival about? Yes, delivering the Israelites from Egypt, but we forgot something in there, didn't we? The lamb. How did they get out of there? Well, they were protected from the wrath of God by covering their doorposts and the lintel of their doors with the blood of the lamb. And so as the wrath of God is passing through Egypt and wiping out every firstborn in the entirety of that area, the children of Israel are protected out by the blood of the lamb. And so when you're looking at the Passover, and God is making a point here saying, you know what, you guys don't want it to be during the Passover, but that's exactly when it's going to happen. Why? Because my son is the Lamb of God that the Passover was all about. Romans chapter 3 tells us this. And this is Romans chapter 3 is obviously the linchpin, perhaps, of maybe all of the New Testament teaching as far as the gospel goes. But Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, but then it goes on to say, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. That's the point there, right? Why? See, God did not just have Jesus die in the desert or Jesus die in some mansion out in the middle of Ethiopia or, Constantinople or something like that. He didn't have that. He wanted Christ to be crucified publicly and in front of everybody during a week when you happen to have six times the population in this city than you would ordinarily have. And there's a reason for it. God wanted witnesses. God wanted everyone to see this. God wanted to for everyone there to behold exactly what it was doing, and that's what Paul says he did here. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means one who turns away the wrath of God, just like the lamb in Egypt. Turns away the wrath of God, assuages, or I think it's assuaged or something, is appeases the wrath of God. That's what the idea of propitiation is. It appeases the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God because of sin. How? Because Christ went and took that in our place. Publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and Paul says basically, in case you missed it, Paul is saying, in case you missed what I said, he displayed it publicly. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why does God want this publicly or public? He wants to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. So the time before Jesus, surely we know that David was not sinless, right? I mean, we all know about David. We all know about even Moses kills an Egyptian. So we understand that the people in the Old Testament, right, they're not in heaven because of how righteous and perfect and how much integrity they have. We understand that. We know that, no, they didn't. They needed a Savior. They needed to look forward to what the Messiah was going to do, what God was going to do through the Messiah. Just like we look backwards, they were looking forward. And so that's what it's saying. All the sins previously forgiven or committed, God is saying through the cross of Jesus Christ, this is how David's sins were forgiven. This is how Moses' sins were forgiven. Also, look what he says here. Not only publicly, not only for the sins previously committed, he says in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, right now. Okay, Paul writing this post-cross, post-crucifixion, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's the same idea here. It's got to take place. If our sins are to be forgiven, there has to be a substitute. There has to be somebody that goes in our place. That's what the Passover was pointing to. The idea that there can't, you know, in order for me to be right with God, there's got to be a sacrifice. There's got to be blood. And that's the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you go back over here to this festival, and now you realize, okay, they were saying that during the festival, and God is saying, it's going to happen in the festival. You say, well, why is that? Well, God wanted everybody to see. God wanted everybody to know about it. And so he wants witnesses. So if you go back, and now you have different passages. I'll give you one from Isaiah 49 as an example here. But Isaiah 49 says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. God is saying, that's too small a thing. Just the ethnic Jews, just the Israelites and the Judeans, that's too small. Now, that's part of it. Paul was an ethnic Jew. Nicodemus was an ethnic Jew. James was an ethnic Jew. John, you know, all these dudes were. But he says, that's not enough. See, the gospel is not just for right ethnic Jews. He's saying, that's not enough. Isaiah 49, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what that's about. That's why in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, we talked about this, Acts 2, you don't just have a few people from Israel or Jerusalem. You have people from all over the known world who are there at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And then they start realizing, and you see the list here, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, etc. Everybody under heaven, more or less, is there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church. And they go forth from there, and that's where the gospel really starts to take off. This is no accident. That's the point, right? This is no accident that this is happening during the week. And, of course, God is, it's also neat because God overrides these wicked chief priests. And he says, no, they don't want it during the festival. It's exactly what's going to happen. And, of course, even in our own lives, how often does that happen? You know, we make our plans, but God directs our steps, that kind of thing, where we say, oh, you know, we have very legitimate, sincere plans over here. A lot of times they don't work out that way, though. Usually they don't work out that way. And so we see that. That's just kind of the part, and praise God for that, right? It was better that it happened during Passover week. There's a reason for that in our own lives as well. Okay, now let's look at this, because that's, you know, it's picking up here back in verse 2. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Okay, let's just pull back a little bit. Since we're only taking on two verses today. And let's look at this idea of scheming, right? Because that's what they're doing. They're scheming against Christ. They're with trickery and deceit, plotting against him. And here's, you know, the thing about preaching is that it is teaching, but it's not just teaching. Preaching is application. Preaching, the better people, you know, books out there and teachers of homiletics, they'll talk about how preaching should lead to action. Preaching should lead to something, change, that kind of thing. It's not like a Sunday school class, or it's not like a seminary lecture here. All of this right here, these two verses, what in the world does this have anything to do with you or me? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question. When you look at this, you're like, okay, well, that's cool. I can have it during Passover week. Great, you know? All right. Let's go home. But if you step back and you look at what exactly is taking place, okay, today, for instance, I think I mentioned that 80% of religious persecution across the world today is done to Christians. 80% of religious persecution done to Christians today. Supposedly, every single year, there's approximately 5,000 churches that are attacked because they're Christian churches. Of course, that's probably on the low end, because a lot of times it probably happens and it's not listed or marked statistically. But the point is that Christianity today continues to be the world's most persecuted religion. That's a fact. And supposedly it continues to increase as far as this persecution goes. Now, that's on the bleak side. You're just saying, well, okay, but let's step back and remember why this is so. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, there was enmity that God promised the serpent, that there would be enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Okay, the serpent's seed is what? The devil. The woman's seed is the seed that comes eventually in Christ. So the church and the devil. So there's enmity. That you remember there used to be harmony between these two figures. Right before God came and put that curse on the serpent, there was harmony. There was union. They just worked together. They were in league together. The woman and the serpent. God comes in and says, no, there's going to be enmity between the two. And of course, Christ says this as well. He says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He says, woe to all men who speak well of you, right? So if everyone's speaking well of you, woe to you, because obviously something's going on here. You're not preaching the truth or something like that. John chapter 3 says they hated the light because they were people of darkness. And so you always have the contrast between the world and God's people. That's from the very beginning. But here's where you start seeing, even in our own day, this is being played out. And of course, that's true on a world stage. But that's also true, for instance, in our own culture. Because I'll give you a few examples. So a lot of times, and the reason this is important, is because we have to realize the scheming and the treachery and the deceit did not just happen to Christians 2,000 years ago. And it doesn't just happen to Christians in the Middle East or in China. It happens to us. It happens to you. It happens to me. But what happens is a lot of times when we start seeing the persecution in our own culture and in our own land, and people start being antagonistic to the gospel and things like that, how do we respond? Well, a lot of times, I'll give you an example. We're looking for a place to have this meeting at Roswell on May 5th. And so our guy over there, he's calling all these churches. And he calls up one of these liberal Presbyterian churches, you know, with Reverend Anna so-and-so or whoever. And they got the rainbow flags and all that. And he's like, hey, you know, we're just looking for a place to meet. And just kind of like here, right? Just looking for a place to meet, to gather, to have this meeting. And she says something like, well, you know, we are affirming of everyone here. And we, you know, so as long as you don't preach about anything contrary to that kind of stuff, we shouldn't have any problems. You think, well, all right. Well, what do you do with that? Well, first of all, you say, no, that's not going to work because we preach the Bible. The Bible brings that stuff up. The Bible, Paul talks about that, right? So when they say, hey, everyone, you're welcome here. We affirm everybody except for the people that are preaching the Bible. Because then if you preach the Bible, you're no longer welcome here. That kind of thing. But what do? When we respond, so for instance, like in school or at work, you know, when you're young, you remember the peer pressure? When you identify as a Christian man, there's a lot of peer pressure when you're young. And I still think back with a certain amount of respect, really, like genuine respect towards people that I remember in high school who were Christians. And they took a stand for Christ. They identified as a Christian. And we would persecute them. We would make fun of them. We would ridicule them. We would do things, not like these radical Hindus chopping people's heads off with machetes and stuff in India. That really happens. But, you know, it was like a form of persecution, right? When we're really, really scandalizing these people, we're like really going after them because they're Christian. And so that's when you're younger. That's when you're in, you know, high school and that age. But then you grow up, and guess what? It still happens. It's just on a professional level. This idea of peer pressure. Now it's like, hey, if you identify as a Christian, what happens? Well, you're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your friends. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. People are going to look at you funny. People aren't going to listen to you when you go and see your family at the dinner party or whatever. And that's a genuine form. I was just reading about a guy named Bobby Richardson, an old baseball player for the Yankees. He played at the same time Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle was a big part of it. Bobby Richardson was a Christian. Mickey Mantle, because Bobby Richardson would go and party with the guys. You know, this is like the heyday of the Yankees. But Bobby Richardson, being a Christian, he didn't go out with the guys. He wasn't going out drinking and all that. Mickey Mantle called Bobby Richardson, what do you call him? He called him Milk Bottle or something. I think it was Milk Bottle. Let me find it. But the point that I'm making here is this. I do have it somewhere. Yeah, Milk Drinker. Call him Milk Drinker. What did I say? I like mine better. We call him Milk Drinker. And get this, though. This is a cool thing. So after, when Mickey Mantle afterwards was on his deathbed, guess who he wanted to see? The Milk Drinker.
Because you recognize, like, you know, it's fun and games until you're facing death, until you're facing, like, what's what, until the rubber meets the road. It's all fun and games, and you're just kind of living your life and living it up, and you're Mickey Mantle, and you got, you know, you're like the golden boy, and you can do whatever you want. But then you realize, wait a minute, I have to die. Death is coming. Sickness, all these things that hit every other person, guess what? It comes after Mickey Mantle as well. And when he was in that state, guess what he called? He called Bobby Richardson. Bobby, what was it? Tell me what's going on. Like, they ridiculed that guy, supposedly, man. You talk about hazing because he was a Christian, that kind of thing. So my point is look, when you see people scheming and plotting and coming up with all kinds of treachery and ways to come against us, or of course Christ, but us as an extension of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is exactly the way things have always happened. But also, I would point out this as well. When you look at why is Christianity the most persecuted religion in the world? It's partly because Christianity is growing dramatically. Christianity is growing dramatically, and where is it growing? It's growing in the global south. And if you know the global south, that's exactly where, as we saw, remember Jacob, the missionary, who came and talked to us, and he's over out in, Cyprus or something like that? Where is he, Cyprus? So remember when he's talking about the persecutions, all Muslims there. So you go there and what happens? Well, you count the cost. So as the gospel expands, there's resistance, there's pushback, so there are threats. And the same thing goes for us, right? We know that when the gospel takes hold of a household, that household is changed. That person, and when the gospel takes hold of a person, that person is changed. Now you go back to work, and you're no longer the person you were last week, and the guys want to see you as the same person, and they're thinking, well, why is there this change? I don't like this change. I don't like the new you. I like the old you who was partying and laughing and doing all the things that we're doing, and now you come in and you don't do that anymore. What's up with that? Of course they don't like that, right? They're of the world. They're of the caliber of these cheap priests. Now, we know that apart from the grace of God, we would do the same thing. So it's not like, oh, we're better. That's what we're telling this lady, you know, Reverend Anna or whatever. She's like, hey, you know, as long as you're affirming, well, no, we're not. Look, we are people that love homosexuals enough to tell them to turn to Christ that they would live. We would say, you know what? She doesn't love them like we love them. She loves herself. She loves self-protection. She loves self, you know, the self-glory of being people that hang rainbow flags outside of their church. They love themselves. We love the homosexual. We love the people, you know, same thing. And then when you look at the in our country, and in our culture, and in our own homes, you know, and I'll come back to our personal lives in a moment, but let's take another instance of Christianity and why Christianity is persecuted or reviled. It's because Christianity is typically at the forefront of human rights, biblical morality. You talk about like abortion, things like that. You know, Christianity opposes corruption, opposes immorality, opposes the murder, the slaughter of babies. And guess what? Our culture loves death. Christians love life, right? So we're like, hey, you know, we're taking a stand for this. You shouldn't murder your baby. And people are losing their minds over it. They're flipping out. They're calling you a bigot and a radical and a fundamentalist and everything else. You say, well, look, you know, from the very beginning, from the earliest writing that's outside of the scriptures, so you have the scriptures, right? The earliest writing, which is around the same time as the scriptures were written, it's called the Didache. And in the Didache, it talks about how Christians are the only ones in that context who were basically in Rome at that time, they were the only ones who were opposing abortion. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. This has always been a Christian thing. Why? Well, because they're made in God's image, and you shouldn't murder your neighbor. We love our neighbor. So that kind of thing. So there's pushback, there's resistance. And then, of course, with Satan's coming. And we know that Satan's the one that's behind everything as far as that we know it's our hearts, but we know that Satan latches hold of weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And so, like, when we see Judas in a moment, later on, we're going to see that the devil enters Judas. We see that when Peter denies Jesus, it's because Judas, according to Luke 22, 21, Jesus talks about how the devil wanted to sift Peter like wheat or like chaff, those kinds of things. But the devil, of course, is the chief instigator of division, sowing discord, false doctrine, everything else. And so, of course, we have an enemy externally. We have an enemy called the devil. We have an enemy in the world. But here's the other thing. When it comes to our own sin, you know, every time we sin, Now get this. Every single time we sin, are we not, in a sense, denying Jesus? Trying to scheme against Jesus. How many times do we sin and we try to justify it, or we try to call it something other than it really is? There was this theologian out of England that I was reading, and he was talking about this idea of respectable sins. How many times do we do that with our own sin? And how many times do we try to cover it up and we say, well, you know, I mean, everybody does it. And he goes on, he says this, he says, I was recently challenged by something about respectable sins. The sins we make excuses for don't call sins. He says, for example, impatience is a sin. It's not. Impatience is a sin. Failing to trust the Lord is a sin. Envy of what others have is a sin. Speaking behind someone's back is a sin. Laziness is a sin. All those may be respectable. Some of them will be unseen by others, but they are all sin. And so sometimes, you know, our own hearts do what the chief priests are doing here. And so it's easy to point fingers at the chief priests, and to a certain extent that should be done, because obviously they are wicked and they are corrupt and they are doing things, they're seeking to put to death Jesus Christ. But when we sin, is it not a denial of Jesus Christ in a similar sense? Because all sin is mortal. You know, when Adam took the fruit and he bit into it, he wasn't trying to crucify Jesus, but it was still damn-worthy. It's still, you know, the entire world became cursed because of that sin. So when we look at sin, we look at our own life, it's easy to point fingers at people who are out there who are gay, you know, or who are murdering their babies. And we say, well, that's evil, that's wicked, and it is. And we want to lovingly turn them to Jesus, point them to Jesus, say what though? There's also salvation and hope in Jesus Christ for any mother who's murdered her baby. For anybody who's a gay person right now, anybody who's queer, which is so weird because queer was a derogatory word growing up, now they call themselves queer. It's crazy. When we're preaching on the street sometimes, we'll say, so is anybody, this is so weird, man. When me and Eric in our day, you don't call people queers, but now they identify as queer. You know, it's like, all right. So we'll be preaching with this, you know, lovingly. Are there any queers out here? Everybody raising their hand, you know, it's just like, what? It's not what you expect, you know, but the point is there's hope for them. You see that in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified. But even for us, right? What about our own sins? What about our own plagues and our own hearts and our own shortcomings and our own deception and our own scheming against Christ and trying to manipulate the Word of God so we don't really say what it says, that kind of thing. What about that? We're just guilty. So, let me end with this, the victory here, okay? Because, first of all, ask yourself, okay, what side are you on? Are you on the side that seeks an opportunity to scheme against Christ, scheme against the church? In other words, you're resisting the gospel, in a sense. And I would say, like, you know, the liberal churches, that's what they're doing, right? And in an effort to promote themselves or to protect themselves, they in a sense they water it down, they compromise. But also just you as individuals, myself, what side are we on when it comes to this matter right here? Because you have people like the high priest and the scribes who are very clearly saying, look, we're not for this man. And what we see in their life is that it doesn't end well for them. Eventually they, like now, but eventually before that, they recognize, okay, there is a day of judgment to come, and they're not on the right side. You know, you hear about the right side of history, the wrong side of history. If you're not in Christ, you are always going to be on the wrong side of history, the wrong side of eternity as well. But the point also is this, when you're looking at what the gospel does, and this is the point of it, you know, when you realize, why will the high priest not bend the knee to Christ? Why would they not do that? Why are there people today that don't bend the knee to Christ? Why was there a time in your life or my life when we didn't bend the knee to Christ? What was it? Was it not self? Was it not sin? Was it not love of the world? Was it not realizing that, look, if I follow Christ and Christ, that means that I have to bend the knee and Christ now has to run my life and I don't want that. I like running my life. I like controlling my life. I don't want to submit to this Christ. I don't want anybody to be over me. I don't like that. That's what the high priests were doing, right? They're saying, look, Christ is coming in, and he's saying that he's head over the temple and head over, he's the chief authority in Israel, and we're the chief authority in Israel. But that's exactly what people do today. They're not the chief authority in Israel, but they think, hey, I'm the chief authority in my life. And when you look at it, though, here is what Christ does. Christ comes in and he says, look, we've seen, especially like during Easter a couple weeks ago, we're looking at this and we're saying, Christ, the gospel through Jesus Christ, there's victory over death, there's victory over hell, there's victory over sin, there's power that we now have in the Holy Spirit that God now lives in us, so that even in our lives before we get to heaven, you know, it's always a bummer when you're thinking, okay, well, Christianity is only for heaven. It's just like the shot that you get before, you know, to like protect you or prepare you for heaven. And then the rest of your life, you just kind of live it up for yourself. Man, that would be such a bummer. Because the best, you know, at least, I don't know, part of the beauty of the gospel is that when a person is saved, when a person is born again, you have God's presence immediately. You have union with Christ immediately. You are reconciled to God in the universe immediately. You have peace with God. And again, it goes back to Augustine when he's saying, I have no rest, there is no rest until I find my rest in Christ. And that is, in my life, and every other Christian I've ever talked to, that's a fact. There's a sense that there's a roller coaster in any life. But y'all know what I'm saying, if you're in Christ, right? If you're in Christ, the fact that I am reconciled to God in the universe, I can now enjoy God. I can now see things in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done for me. I now have a purpose at work. I have a purpose at home. I'm not just going through the motions. I recognize now that I work for the glory of God, regardless of if it's a crummy job or it's my favorite job in the world. I mean, or whether I have a lot or a little or anything in between. I know that everything in this universe is about Christ, is about God, and it's about the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts now. That's the downer. You know, when people just see Christianity as like, oh, it's just, you know, it's for the next life, and I don't really want that. It's almost like, you know, you're thinking, for those who are in Christ, we know that there is, I don't know if this is appropriate, but when I first got converted, it was like, I called up my buddy that I used to do shrooms with. I said, dude, I'm not kidding, man. It's like shrooms, but clean. It's not even a comparison. But that's how it is. And I'm like, everything, I didn't know how to articulate it, you know? But it's like everything that you and I were seeking over here, I found. And it's without any of that. And that's the point. So whether it's drugs, whether it's sports, whether it's, you know, whatever you're pursuing in life, whatever your purpose in life is, and you're thinking, no, I don't want Christ because I got this going on, is nothing compared to Christ. Nothing. And every person who's in Christ can absolutely attest to that and affirm that and proclaim that. And that's why you look at these chief priests and you're like, man, you guys just totally missed it. Now they're in hell. What was that all about? You thought living it up and having the chariots and the palaces and all the women and all that, you thought that was life? You wanted to go your own way, and it was not life. It wasn't worth it. That's why Christ said he came that you might have life and life abundantly. He came not for the righteous, but for the one who needed help, for the sinner, for the sick. And so if that's you today, come to him. Come to Christ. Don't mess around. I mean, there's no reason to wait. I mean, it's so dumb to wait. And I'm saying that to myself. What was I waiting for? So don't wait. Let's pray. Our Christ, we thank you that you have had mercy on your people, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you have demonstrated yourself to be a God who does say to the uttermost, a God who cares for us, a God who cares for your people. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to be people that are not schemers, or not tricksters, or not people that deceive others, or deceive especially ourselves or our own hearts when it comes to our own sins and our own shortcomings, but that we would be people that bring these things to you, give them to you, knowing that you're a God who is compassionate, a God who is caring, a God who is long-suffering, and patient, and merciful. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own, but that you have taken us and washed us and sanctified us. Lord, we do ask that you would strengthen us, especially as we go forth into a world that is hostile to the gospel. Lord, give us grace to be people that take stands, that are strong, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Help us to be patient and long-suffering with those around us, especially in the world.
Lord, we ask that you would open many, many doors, though, as we come across those who are scheming and trying to supplant Christ in their own lives and in others. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be witnesses, to be tools, to be instruments that through your grace and power see them come to your light. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.